You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Sometimes we don't know what it's like to go into a place or into a nation, into a space where people have never had the opportunity to say no to the gospel. And it's such a powerful thing. You know, just about anywhere that we can go in America, and there are some pockets, to be honest with you, that you could step into where they're not familiar with the gospel or Jesus, but most places we have at least had an awareness. The problem is their awareness is coming from the wrong voice. You are not the only person that talks about Jesus. You are not the only person that talks about Christianity. There is a voice of the spirit of this age that is speaking often all too loud and louder than the church and giving people an idea and a concept of who Jesus is that is not accurate to his nature. And even in our stream and in our movement, over the last 30, 40 years, as we have extended ourselves from revival, I feel like we have, I don't want to say missed the boat, but we have lost some of the central tenets of our faith. Let me put it that way. And so we're on the other side of Easter, and we've been in this series called Next Steps and really wanted to lay down some foundation. We talked about the truth and the authority of Scripture. We did an apologetic on it. You know, we understand that the Bible passes the test of textual criticism. You know, we have over 5,800 texts of the Bible, manuscripts of the Bible, just in the first 300 years of the church. And there's really no meaningful deviation in any of those. We know that what we have is what was written. We know that it's faithful to the original, and we know that the Word is spirit and life. And Jesus is known as the Word who became flesh and walked among us. Literally, the Scriptures embodied in the deity of Jesus Christ, and he is incarnated as a man. He didn't come out as a man, and I'm sure Mary appreciates that. He came out as a baby. And then he's comforted into a feeding trough. And then he grows in favor with God and man. He endured temptations. He endured everything that we have endured and more. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so my plan had been to kind of step into now sort of the doctrine or the theology of, you know, God the Father and Holy Spirit and wrap it up with the Trinity. But the Lord was like, no, we need to go in a different direction today. And so the title of today's message is, what do we do now? What do we do now? Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and we're going to talk about it. John 13, and I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version today. And it says this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you give everyone personal prophecy, if you have words of knowledge, if you cast out demons, you heal the sick, you cleanse the leper, if you have glory explosion conferences, meetings. No. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I think this is, I don't know if I want to even call it a correction, but maybe a chiropractic adjustment to the churches in our, what we would call our stream, the charismatic churches, a revival stream, river stream churches, whatever you want to call it. People that criticize us have other names, and I'm whatever. You can call me whatever name you want. It's fine. Because we walk through an intense period, many of us, or some of us at least, walk through an intense period of the release of God's Spirit in, you know, around 1995 to 2000. And when we go through a season like that, I did say season, I think it's appropriate use of the term. When you go through a season like that, it shapes the way that you view how we are to operate, but sometimes that shaping gets, it gets skewed more by experience than the word. And so we have this idea that, oh, well, the way to bring revival is to just keep doing big meetings and keep waving flags and keep worshiping. Look, I'm all in on all that. Like, I make fun of Glory Explosion conferences. I actually kind of like them, but I don't know if I've ever been in a Glory Explosion conference where the glory actually exploded. You know, it's one of those faith things, and we kind of hope the next meeting, the next one is going to be that space where revival breaks out, except that the word says a little leaven leavens the whole bread. And how are they going to know who we are here at the Bridge Metro West? Well, I mean, are they going to know us by our worship? Maybe. Are they going to know us by my speaking? Maybe. Well, but the Bible says they will know who we are by how you love one another. It has to start there. And so all of the things that we talk about, you know, I do think that theology is important. I think that doctrine is important. I think the traditions of the faith are important. You know, there's been a lot of talk about the religious spirit, and, you know, people, you know, will excuse other people of having a religious spirit. I found over the years that typically just means that you have a disagreement. I don't know that it's really a spirit. Could be. And even here, I remember, you know, John Thomas and I talking about, you know, that period of like 2006 to 2010, there was a period in there where we sort of maybe got a religious spirit about the religious spirit. We were so busy worried about religious spirits, we got religious about it. The Bible's pretty simple. They're going to know us by how we love one another. Salvation, healing, deliverance, that's all part of the plan. It's all part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's motivated by love and compassion. And I think what's happened is that in some cases, we've learned to move in power, but we still miss how to walk in love. And we know that we're called to love God. We know that we're called to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. But sometimes we miss the simplest and most visible mark of a Christian. How do we treat each other? Jesus said, by this, all people will know you. By your power gifting, by achieving your personal destiny, your supreme grasp of theology. No. By your love for one another. If someone is trapped under something they can't lift, they don't need encouragement. They don't need counsel. They don't need advice. They need someone stronger to step into that moment with them. And I can tell you the world is trapped under sin, pain, division, and brokenness. So is the church. And they don't just need a powerful church. They need a loving one. So what do we do now? Well, number one, love one another deeply. You can flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you can do it fast. Come on, read that scripture, phone person. Come on, Eileen, you are prophetic. Reveal to me the verse. No. Verse 8. Also wrong. Wrong! No. Above all, somebody say above all. Keep loving one another earnestly. Earnest, I got you. Since love covers a multitude of sins. That's a pretty hierarchical thing to say. Above all, really above all? But my gifting is a prophet. Oh, I'm an apostle. No, above all of those things, whatever you think your personality type is, that's why I'm kind of on the fence with personality tests. You know, I heard a decent argument, a pro personality test, but I don't know. I feel like over the years, and there's always been, they're fads. Like there's a new test and everybody does that. And then there's another test and everybody does that. And then there's another new test and everybody does that. And then they find out the roots of that was occultic. And so now you got people that are fighting with each other because, you know, you're a big fan of this one, but the roots. And now, oh, everybody needs deliverance. Maybe above all, we just keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all means this is not optional, it's not secondary, this is central to what marks us. And earnest love means stretched love. I have as much of a problem with this as anybody, because, you know, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I mean, I cut off the back half of that verse in my heart. I preach it, I pray it, I say it in meetings, but God knows I plan my ways and I don't want anybody directing my steps. I don't like the unexpected. I don't like the divine appointments that, you know, pull me off of whatever my mission is. Lord, I'm just here to buy a toothbrush. But earnest love means stretched love, costly love, persistent love, a love that shows up, not just when it's easy, not just when we agree, not just when they deserve it. It's love. So much of what happens interpersonally in church or anywhere else is already dealt with Scripture. People ask me, well, how do you handle this? Well, bear with those of lesser faith. If you think they're of lesser faith, and you're offended by whatever they just did, bear with them. The Bible already gives you the prescription for it. We don't need to carry the weight of disappointments in other people's actions, because the Bible already gives us how to handle that. If you think they're of lesser faith, well, now you get to bear with them and love them anyway. And then you might just find out that they were more faithful than you are in that moment. Not just when it's easy, not just when we agree, not just when they deserve it. We had our Mission Emotions service a couple of weeks ago or a couple months ago, and we had something like 120% sign up rate for all of the volunteer and the teams. But I feel like almost half of the church signed up for the care team. That's a really good sign. What is the care team? Look, it's not rocket science. It's loving one another. It's someone that has a need in a moment and they can ping the care team. And now we've got like 30 plus people that among those 30 plus people, people can step in and assist you in that time of need. It's loving one another. It's pastoring one another. It's lifting each other up. You might get that call where, you know, somebody's, they're stuck under a car, but they're gonna text you and say, hey, I'm stuck under my car. We're not gonna text them back and give them advice. Sometimes we're addicted to counsel. Can you pray for me, brother? Here, why don't you take these herbs? I'm okay with supplements and things like that, but if someone asks you to pray, pray. And then if they invite counsel, give them counsel. If they're not inviting counsel, then just pray, because man, love and prayer, it's the best thing you can give them anyway. Love isn't proven in agreement. Unity doesn't even mean that we always agree. It just means that we love each other on the other side of disagreement. Inherent in that, we love to talk about the fivefold, but inherent in the fivefold is tension. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Do you think they all have the exact same opinion as to how kingdom should be advanced? No. Have you ever sat in a room, like just even with a prophet and a pastor? You want to feel some tension? Then you throw an evangelist in the mix. I used to think prophets were the craziest people in the room. Like straight up, like fire-breathing evangelists. They're nuts. But they get stuff done. And apostles just trying to hold things together. You know, I don't know. We're still learning, I think, what that even means. But what I know that it means is it means servant of all. And that's how we approach any gifting that we think that we have. Your gifting is there to be the servant of all. So before you go to bed tonight, the question that you ask yourself on a self-evaluation is, how did I serve God by how I served people today? It's daily. It's enduring. It's for all time. Because again, you know, some of us love people until they disappoint us. Some of us love people until they misunderstand us. Some of us love people until we actually get to know them. We get familiar and you realize, oh, they're just human. Some of us love people until they require something from us. But Jesus didn't love us at our best. He loved us at our worst. Romans 5:8 says that. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? Is you cannot prepare your heart for salvation. If you're here today and you're not walking with Jesus like this, you've not had an encounter with Jesus like this, you might say, oh, I'm just not ready yet. I need to clean up a few things. No. While you are in the midst of your stuff, whatever it is that you're doing, Jesus died for you in that moment. He stepped into your moment of depravity or whatever you want to call it. And he said, I'm going to lift you out. Just say the word. Say my name. Give me your yes. And everything begins to change. So he set the standard. It's not convenience, it's commitment. And we're beginning to live this. And the way that we're restructuring and recalibrating the entire culture of what we do. We were such an event-driven church for so many years. And I'm not, and I like events. I mean, I like conferences. We don't do many of them anymore. Because I think maybe focusing on loving one another for a time is the way that New England's gonna figure out who Jesus is, as opposed to our great meetings. And I'm okay with good meetings. So what's the kingdom key here? Convenient love reflects human nature, but sacrificial love flows from God's. So if we're going to love like Jesus, it's going to require more than momentary emotion. It's kind of like marriage. You have emotions at some point in time. You do, but there's those moments where you're not feeling very lovey-dovey. At that point, love is the decision. It's the commitment. It's something that endures to and through the moments of disagreement. That's how you sustain marriage. That's how you sustain covenant. So it's going to require a shift in how we see people because you can't truly love someone you refuse to honor. So what do we do next? Number two, honor one another above yourself. Ooh. Where do we see this? Romans 12:10. Let's memorize this one this week. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's in the Bible, guys. That's crazy. I don't hear this preached a lot, but outdo one another in showing honor. That means we are in an honor competition. See, I can rock with that because I get competitive. You know, I'm not quite a Gene energy, but I'm not a Jeremy energy anymore either. Like I'm somewhere in between Gene and Jeremy. But when my competitive juices get flowing, we saw just a little hair of that Friday night. Most of the games we played, you know, we didn't do a lot of competitive, but once we got into the competition, man, I was talking a little trash. We had a young guy who was visiting. I got right up in his face. It's like, this is how we roll at the Bridge Metro West, man. My team still lost. Table 2 cheated. We're in an honor competition. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're not competing for a position. We're competing for how we prefer one another. Honor isn't about agreeing with everything that everybody does. It's not about honor. I've said this often. It's the hardest thing to do is to honor that which you become familiar with. I've encountered this in jobs, in business. I've encountered this in church. I've encountered this as being part of our HIM network. You know, people that you just thought were like, oh, and then you get to know them and you realize they're just, oh. But it's Christ in them that's the hope of glory, not their personality. Not the way they see things, the way they say things, not the way that they operate. It's Christ in them that's the hope of glory. And so you can choose to honor even as you become familiar. Honor recognizes the value of who they are and who Jesus is in them. And every person you sit next to today carries the image of God. See, honor sees value before it sees flaws. Sometimes in our propheticness, like, you know, our feelers go up, like for the weird people. They go, oh, we got to watch out for this guy. Oh, we got to watch out for that guy. Oh, I just feel something's off there. Look, honor sees value before it sees flaws. I've literally had to say to some people over the years, it's like, I want to hear 5 words of destiny before I hear 1 word of honor. I mean, 1 word of warning. You know, I don't know where this came from. Might have come out of, I don't know where it came from, but part of our role is to see the gold in people and call it forth. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't look at Peter and say, you know what? You're going to deny me one of these days. And oh, you're going to carry a sword and you're going to cut a dude's ear off. And you got to fix those things before you follow me, but come and follow me. No, he just said, follow me. He wasn't worried about the flaws. He wasn't worried about the failures that he knew would come. He was more concerned about this rock being the one upon whom the church was built. What does that look like? Acts 2, the Spirit falls like tongues of fire on everyone that's in the upper room. They roll out into the streets. People think they're drunk. They're a mess. They're speaking in tongues. They're probably laughing, crying, and vibrating under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter steps out of his personal encounter to bring context for the people that were in the streets. And now 3,000 are saved in the day. See, a lot of charismatic prophetic churches, we're so content in our intrinsic, you know, fun meetings that we forget that there are 3,000 people out there right now that are dying to a Christless eternity because we don't want to step out of our personal experience to bring context for them. But it starts with loving one another. Honor sees value before it sees flaws. See, the world will say, promote yourself. The kingdom says, lift someone else up. The world says, protect your position. But the kingdom says, prefer your brother. And when honor is absent, division thrives. But when honor is present, unity grows. So what's the kingdom key? You will never consistently love people you don't intentionally honor. Honor is the lens that makes love possible. You will never consistently love people you don't intentionally honor. Honor is the lens that makes love possible. And when you begin to see people rightly, you won't just honor them. You will start to lower yourself to lift them up because love and honor always lead you to number three, serve one another humbly. Galatians 5:13 says this. You can turn there. You can write it down. I'm going to turn there. I love Galatians chapter 5. It starts with this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But 5:13 says this, for you are called to freedom, brothers. You only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then John chapter 13, backing up to verses 14 and 15, it says this. You can just write it down. I'm going to read it. Says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus had all authority. He never ceased to be king. Even on the cross, it wasn't like the spirit of death could decide what time he was going to die. He was the one who said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He never gave up his kingliness. He just submitted his kingliness and his divinity to the hands of man for a greater purpose so that the blood and water would flow and become the perfect sacrifice for sin, past, present, future, so that we could step through the cross and hear the words that are in the word that says, behold, I make all things new. The old is passed away. You are now therefore a new creation in Christ Jesus. That king had all authority, yet he picked up a towel. Let that sink in. the one who created the universe, who spoke light into the darkness, the one who holds all power, he got on his knees and he washed dirty feet. I know that doesn't have a lot of context in our culture, but you know, these guys were walking around in sandals, like flip-flops all the time. So their feet were always dirty. And so, you know, foot washing was kind of a normal thing. But it wasn't normal for the leader, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the rabbi, to get on his knees and wash the feet of those who followed him. If it's beneath you, it's probably not like Jesus. I mean, I've struggled with that sometimes. I was on one trip to Asia. Now you gotta understand, I used to be a musician in my 20s, and then I stopped, and then I started again. The first run was pretty rough. I stayed in some pretty rough places. Come on, let me hear that live stream. Now I'm just listening to myself, I sound good. So what do we do now? Okay. And I was put in a building with rooms that you might call a hotel. And I left the room and I came back and it reeked of urine. I could not find the source of said smell. My wife had packed, like, you know, handy wipes. I used half the handy wipes scrubbing the bathroom myself, trying to get rid of the smell. And then I looked up and the whole roof of the bathroom was covered in mold. And I couldn't get the urine smell out, so I turned on the mini split. You know, it wasn't like, you know those mini split heater and AC things. And so I turned that on and it started blowing in cigarette smoke. And then at midnight, some kid, I don't know if he was a tweener or a teenager or whatever, he screamed until 2 a.m. I don't know what was going on there. They're playing some kind of game. And then at the same time that's going on, there was some kind of drunken kung fu battle happening in the street. This woman was just kicking the crap out of the dude, and I don't know what was going on. What do? Did I call the police? He's throwing bag around. Like, it was crazy. This is all happening at the same time. And I opened my app, and I looked at my Hilton app, and I said, oh, 0.7 miles away, there's a Hilton. But I stopped, and I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, stay. I got rashes on my feet from walking around that room. And someone said, did you wear your flip-flops? See, we give advice rather than just lift someone else up. But no, I didn't. I do now. I ain't ever going barefoot in a hotel bathroom again. I don't care how many stars it has. If it's beneath you, it's not like Jesus. I mean, I gotta be clear though, like I slept on dung floor huts in Africa. I would sleep in a dung floor hut before I'd sleep in that hotel again. Whatever that building was with rooms and I don't know what it was. Bless them. But here's the thing. You know, over the years and so many meetings and just conversations with people, I've heard, I don't know what I'm called to. And so we get stuck, we don't move, we don't walk because we're waiting for, I don't know if we're waiting for a trumpet to blow, I don't know if we're waiting for a prophetic word or the angel Gabriel to show up and reveal to us what our personal destiny is. Like, personal destiny is, I'm not totally anti-personal destiny, but it's become such a marker of the Western church and perhaps even more so the American church that we're missing the boat on scripture. Really, what the kingdom is like is we lay down the power of me for the glory of we. If you really want to know what it's like. And in that, personal destiny is found. I don't know what I'm called to. And so our lack of clarity becomes our lack of activity. But let me tell you this, we live in a culture that asks, what do I get? But the kingdom asks, what can I give? Serving is not a personality trait, it is a spiritual gift, but it's also just something practically that we do. Did you know that in the listing of gifts in scripture that we call spiritual gifts, one of them is administration. That is not my gift. Clearly not spiritual. But it's in there. It's practical. You may not see angels in the corner of the room. You might not even see heaven open up, but my God, we need you in the church. It's the lifestyle of every believer. So what's the kingdom key here? You don't become great in the kingdom by being seen. You become great by serving what others overlook. But here's the reality. If you stay close enough to serve people, at some point they're going to hurt you. That's going to happen. And that's where many believers stop. Jesus didn't stop at service. He called us into something deeper. And that's number four. Forgive one another freely. R.T. Kendall wrote a great book called Total Forgiveness. If you struggle with forgiveness, get the book. And then he wrote a follow-up years later because he realized he learned how to forgive other people, but he hadn't learned to forgive himself. And so he wrote a book that was called, I think it was called How to Totally Forgive Yourself. So Colossians 3:13 says this. Here it is. We talked about it earlier. Bearing with one another. Even Jesus had to bear with the disciples. I mean, one time he said, how long must I bear with you? Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice that word. It's must. It's not suggested. It's not optional. I posted this week and I got some interesting notes. Offense is inevitable, but bitterness is a choice. There's one person I know, like I know their horrific background. I know what they've been through, but sometimes when you've gone through something really, really hard and really horrific, you think you're the only one. I promise you, you're not. Just read the story of the crucifixion. There is no one that understands trauma better than Jesus. I promise you this. And you can come as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. But sometimes we want to cling and just hold on to the pain of our history because it's the one thing that we know the best. I understand that. But Jesus is saying you can let go and live in forgiveness, because offense is inevitable, but bitterness is a choice. And we don't forgive people because they deserve it. We forgive because we were forgiven. Some of us are trying to hold on to God's grace while withholding it from others. And let me tell you, that tension will crush your soul. It's a rough place to be. And forgiveness, this is where we miss it, or we withhold it. Forgiveness doesn't say what they did was okay. It's not about that. It says, I refuse to carry what Jesus already paid for. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's the kingdom key? Unforgiveness doesn't punish your offenders. It imprisons you. And Paul talked about it. He said, some of you, you're even becoming physically ill because you've hung on to unforgiveness. It's not about setting the other people free. It's setting you free. Forgiveness is how you walk free. And when forgiveness flows, we get to see what God can do through you. Relationships are restored, hearts are softened, and suddenly you don't tear people down, you start building them up. The Bible word for that is edify. That's what prophets are supposed to do. Number five, build one another up consistently. First Thessalonians, say that five times fast. First Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is in the Bible, guys. This is mission number one. Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Your words carry weight. You can walk into a room and change the atmosphere. You can speak either life or death. And if your words don't build, they might just be breaking something that God wants to make whole. The church should be the most encouraging place on the planet. Not fake, not shallow, but intentional. And there are people sitting next to you every week fighting battles that you may never know about until you love them. And one word from you could strengthen them to keep going. Build one another up consistently. This is part of what the care team does in practical ways. Somebody might need emergency babysitting, or somebody might need emergency meals. Someone might need help with a car or help with a fence or help with something that I don't know anything about, but some of you do. That's what the care team does. You know who's really good with that stuff? It's like Mennonites. They will come and just build you a house. Hey, I got this land, I need a house. Next day you got, you know, 20 Mennonites there, and in a couple days you got the frame of a house done. They even came to our mission station in South Africa and they built up a couple log cabins. They were the Mennonites, or like some part of maybe more loose Amish from Montana. But they flew all the way across the world to build something for the cause of the kingdom. That's what love does. That's what care does. So what's the kingdom key here? You are responsible for the atmosphere you create with your words. Could just stop there. I should have just stopped it right there. But there's a second half. Speak life, and you will build people into who God called them to be. So what do? This is what we do. If you're not on the care team already, today's your day. You can join. Don't just withdraw, but put in. See, that's actually the definition of community. See, a lot of people over the years, like that, you know, I've been all over the country, and people would say, well, I left my church. I needed community. I left my church so I could go have community. You know what we've found in almost every single case is what they mean by community is they want to walk into a pre-built structure that meets their needs. Community, you put in as much as you take out. You deposit in as much as you withdraw. That's actually what community does. So what do we do now? This is what we do. That's what I wanted to title this message. This is what we do. Why do we do it? Because this is what we do. I probably learned that from my mom. Why do I need to do that, Mom? Because I said so. I grew up in that framework. I actually really wanted to know the logic behind it. At 4 years old, clean your room. Why? Because I said so. Like, that's not good enough. I need a better reason. Not at 4 or 14 or 19. Sometimes you just got to do it. But fortunately, the Bible gives us the why. The logic is already there. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Another favorite passage of scripture, it says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, drawing near. Here's the deal, guys. You can't build up unless you show up. Do you know the national average in churches is that people go to church less than 2 times a month? I don't even know what that life is like. I have never known what that life is like. See, you online, you consider optional what a lot of us consider mandatory. But let me tell you, when you have the need, you're going to be calling the care team. You're going to be down in the office. And we're going to meet that need. But it can't stop there. You can't build up unless you show up. Like, it's not just churches. I'm talking about, you know, I've talked about it before. Some of the meetings, that leader meetings that I do, that leaders have committed to. I had a pastor group that I used to meet with, and we all had to sign a contract, like a covenant. And you know what? I was the only... And I'm not saying this to toot my horn. It's just because, like, I'm a pit bull on meat. This is how my parents raised me, I guess. That I was the only one that held to the covenant. I was there on time, which is remarkable in and of itself. And I was typically the last one to leave because we committed to this block of time. The pastors being pastors, there was always something urgent, so always something more important than our word. We show up because that's what we do. And if you need the logic, it's right here in Hebrews chapter 10. When we stop considering the things of God as optional, we will make the power of his king and his kingdom optimal. When we seek first the kingdom rather than trying to fit the kingdom into our lifestyle, we might just start bearing the fruit of the church in the book of Acts. So what do? This is what we do. We show up. We stir each other up. Some people don't want to be stirred. They get offended. Somebody starts stirring you to good works or says, you know, you said you were going to do this, but you didn't do it. And then we get offended. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Stir each other up to good works. It's not about protecting your reputation. It's about spreading his. So sometimes we push back in moments when God is actually stirring you out of your sedentary, me first mode of operation. And we often fall into that without even realizing that it was God that sent someone to stir you. I was in a leader collective meeting a few years ago, it was pre-COVID, and the whole thing was about, you know, soul care, and, you know, it was really popular back then to do posts, and that was like hashtag family first. I get the sentiment, because a lot of leaders historically abandoned or neglected families in order for the call, but there you will never find in scripture family first. You will not find it, I promise you. But what does the word actually say? It says, blessed are those who leave father, mother, sister, brother, children, or lands for my name's sake, for they will receive 100-fold now and in the life to come. That's what the Bible says. I'm not telling you to neglect your family, but there is a way to impart your love and your priorities to your family in a way that they will be raised up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Why? Because this is what we do. It's right here, guys. Talk to someone this week. They don't come here, but I talked to someone this week. And so I don't need to go to church. I am the church. I was in an environment where I just didn't feel like preaching at that. Like I just loved them. But I'm like, nowhere in scripture does it say that you are the church. You are not the church until you becomes we. And we happens here. That's the bottom line. And it's all throughout scripture. Yes, you have an individual relationship with God, but there's also the plurality of who we are before him. There's the me and the we is always emphasized over the me. So where do good works start? With how we love, honor, and prefer each other. You become less concerned with some of the practical issues of the day. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot of those kinds of issues. I hear horror stories in other churches, like if they have a beautification committee, like it's a big word of like how you decorate, and then people start fighting about how you decorate instead of loving and preferring one another. But when you love, honor, and prefer, you become less concerned with some of the practical things and more concerned with how we can make room for others. You become less concerned about protecting your space and more concerned about inviting others into it. And you can heal the sick, you can cast out demons, you can move in power, but if we don't have love and we don't love each other, we actually misrepresent Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, it's read at weddings, it's really not about that. But it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So what do? This is what we do. We show up. We don't drift, we draw near. We don't isolate, we engage. We don't sit back, we stir up. The Bible said, stir up one another. That means sometimes God will send somebody to shake you, to wake you, to pull you out of that comfortable, it's all about me mindset. Oh, I know that's nobody here. Ish. Look, we all go through that. I've had the biggest private pity parties of anybody in this room. I'm getting better at it. I'm not better at doing them, but. But sometimes we gotta have somebody to step into our stuff to shake us. And how you respond tells a lot more about you than them. It's because you thought they were bothering you, but God said, no, I'm building you. Because you can't build up if you don't show up. And when we stop treating the things of God like they're optional, again, we will see the power of God become operational in this place and in our lives. When we seek first the kingdom, not fitting God into our schedule, but fitting into his, we'll start looking like the church in Acts again. And where does that start? You know, it's not on a platform, it's not on a microphone, but it's with how we love each other. How we honor, how we serve, how we make room. You stop worrying about your seat and start making space for someone else because you can heal the sick, cast out demons, move in power, but if you don't have love, we don't look like Jesus. So here's the charge. We will show up. We will stir up. We will build up. And by this, all men will know that we belong to Jesus. Because I don't want to be known as the loud American. I don't want to be known as an apostle or a prophet or, you know, a worship guy or a speaker. I just want to be known as a man who has been with God. The presence that breaks you. And he builds you up in that space. Because when you realize how broken you are, and nothing is beneath you. One of my favorite ministry moments ever, I talked about it a couple weeks ago. It wasn't the move of power. It wasn't even revival days in the 90s. It was a little boy in a village in Africa that had never been visited by a white dude. I kept trying to shake his hand and he kept shrinking back and shrinking back and shrinking back. And I was like, no, it's okay. You can shake my hand. You can shake my hand. And so finally he extended his hand to me and he shook it. And I realized his hand was filled with snot and grossness from his nose because they don't have tissues. And as I shook his hand and I realized the horror of the moment, and he looked up at me and smiled with a sheepish smile as we both realized why he had more wisdom in the moment than I did. But I pulled him in and embraced him. Because if it's beneath me, it's probably not like Jesus. That kid is never gonna forget that moment, and neither will I. Because power gets attention for a moment. But love proves identity. See, the early church didn't just grow because of miracles. They grew because of how they loved. As a matter of fact, I would contend that they actually didn't grow because of miracles. See, signs, wonders, and miracles follow us as we love one another. I think we got this skewed a little bit. We were chasing the things that were supposed to be following us, and so we became like a dog chasing the tail instead of pursuing love. They grew because of how they loved. They shared, they served, they honored, they forgave, they built up, they built each other up. And the Bible says that God added to their numbers daily. And then it moves on and says their numbers were multiplied. We want to move from adding to multiplication. Let's get into a little more complex math. Why? Because there's 110,000 people within a 5-mile radius of this house, and they're dying to a Christless eternity. Who are the people in your sphere right now that need to experience the love. Man, we were so good, man. Like we built up toward Easter and we invited people and we engaged people and people came and they were impacted. And then it's like, oh, there's a little bit of a letdown and we go back to our normal lives. Do not go back to normal. People's eternity is more important than your reputation, your fear of rejection, whatever it is that holds us back from the simplicity of the gospel. It's an invitation to more.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.